The last Lord's Day, as you know, we concluded our consideration of Romans chapter 8. Surely one of the favorite chapters in all the Word of God of many, if not most, of God's people. And I did a little reviewing. I discovered that we began chapter 8 of Romans on October 10 of 1999, and we sojourned in it until last week. And in the course of that time, we considered together 22 different messages over a course of 39 weeks with interruptions for other matters, obviously, during that time. I thank those of you who said to me last week that you did not think we were going too slow. In fact, some who said that you wished I would go a little slower over those last five verses of the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. So, if I'm going too slow for some, I'm going too fast for others, so maybe we're hitting in the right median. But today we move on into Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. We're going to be taking an overview of all three of these chapters today, which are certainly three of the most controversial chapters in all the Bible. Chapters which, unfortunately, are often avoided altogether. In fact, I would wonder how many of you have ever sat through a serious exposition of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. I won't ask for hands, but I would be surprised if there are 10 of you in this building today who have actually experienced that at some time or another. Now, there are various reasons why these chapters are avoided. Some avoid them because they think these chapters are too deep to understand. Others, because they believe them too controversial to risk. I heard of a preacher who was preaching expositorily through the book of Romans, came to chapter 8, skipped over to chapter 12, and kept on going. Too controversial to risk. He knew what was there, he just didn't want to risk ruffling the feathers of the people in his congregation. And many people avoid these chapters because they are considered too disturbing to consider. Well, I trust that in this congregation we don't have attitudes like that. I don't think that we do. I trust and I believe that most, if not all of you in this congregation, have a true desire to know what the Bible says, all of it. I know God gave me that desire years ago, and it has led me on some interesting journeys. I haven't always found in the Bible what I thought was there. I've had to change my ideas about what the Bible has said, but I still desire to know what God says, and when it requires changes in my actions or in my theology, in my thoughts, then I pray to God that by His Spirit I shall be willing to be changed by the Word of God. Among those who are willing to examine Romans 9, 10, and 11, some will major primarily on chapter 9, because of its strong teaching on divine sovereignty and predestination and election, which are taught very clearly and strongly in chapter 9. Some will major primarily on chapter 11 because of its emphasis upon Israel and how God has dealt with Israel throughout the ages, a chapter which is in many ways prophetic, eschatological, and is considered by many to be dispensational. And there are yet others who will consider only the middle portion of chapter 10, with its emphasis upon salvation, evangelism, and missions. I'm sure many of you come from a background where you know a great many of the texts in Romans chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And so forth. These texts are well known. Unfortunately, they are generally plucked out of their context, and therefore their full meaning is not comprehended by so many of God's people. Very few, I think, are willing to give careful consideration to this entire section, 9 through 11, of Romans, but by God's help and grace, that's what we intend to do in the weeks that lie ahead, and I don't know how many weeks that will be. Now, we're going to find many things in this chapter, but I think as much as anything, we are going to find a strong emphasis on divine sovereignty. Most people expect that in these chapters. But you may be surprised at how much in here also emphasizes human responsibility. You'll find a strong emphasis upon both. And I think a proper understanding of Romans 9 through 11 will help us, as much as anything I know, to bring divine sovereignty and human responsibility into a proper biblical balance. I really don't know any other portion of God's Word that will help us in that regard more than these three chapters. I'm going to consider these chapters today by way of overview, and then we'll come back, Lord willing, next week and begin our section-by-section, verse-by-verse journey through them. But today I want us to get a picture of all that is involved here. And so I've divided my sermon today into these three parts. Number one, the placement of these chapters. We're going to talk about why they are where they are. Number two, the contents of these chapters. By way of quick overview, what, generally speaking, do we find in these chapters, so that we can come back later and look at that in greater detail. And then thirdly, as time permits, applications from the summary of these chapters today. I have entitled my sermon today, What About the Jew? Because that really, I think, as much as anything, is the focus of these three chapters. What about the Jew? And here we are going to find the righteousness of God defended against the apparent problem of promises made to Israel that appear to have failed. The righteousness of God defended against the apparent problem of promises made to Israel that appear to have failed. How do you explain that? What about the Jew? That's the main thrust of these three chapters. Now let us begin by considering for a moment the placement of these chapters. I consulted this week a number of books to look at various outlines of the book of Romans, for those who summarize and outline the whole book. And I found that a typical outline of the entire book of Romans looks something like this. I'll give you a couple of samples. First of all, sample A. For those who have a more doctrinal approach, maybe a more covenant approach to their study of scriptures, a good sample outline of the book of Romans would look something like this. Doctrinal. I started with the wrong one. That's my sample B that I'm starting with. So let me give you sample B as sample A. Chapters 1 through 8, justification. Chapters 9 through 11, predestination. Chapters 12 through 16, sanctification. Chapters 1 through 8, justification. 9 through 11, predestination. 12 through 16, sanctification. That would be a fairly typical outline for the book of Romans. Or let me give you another typical outline for the book of Romans. It would look something like this. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, dispensational. Chapters 12 through 16, practical. In one book I consulted, the only change in that was the second section was called national. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, national. Chapters 12 through 16, practical. Now, this is generally the way that the book of Romans is viewed. The doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 8. The practical section, chapters 12 through 16. And then that problematic section, chapters 9 through 11, that can be called various things depending on what it is that we are particularly looking for and want to emphasize, whether predestination or dispensation. But let me offer for you today what I consider to be a better outline of the book of Romans, and that is not to divide the book into three parts, but only into two. Two parts, chapters 1 through 11, righteousness obtained. Chapters 12 through 16, righteousness practiced. Two parts, not three. Why? Well, first of all, because I think that is more in accord with Paul's customary and usual style, at least in books of this nature. Now, there are a number of epistles written by Paul, and various ones serve various purposes, and some of them are more personal in nature and are addressing specific problems. But when you find Paul writing a letter that is more general in nature, such as to the Ephesians or to the Colossians, what do you find? You find, first of all, a doctrinal section and then a practical section. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrinal, 4 through 6, practical. Colossians 1 and 2, doctrinal. Colossians 4, 3 and 4, practical. That's his usual style. And I would submit to you that it's probably better to view that same pattern here in Romans, though it's a longer book. He has more included. But I think it would be better to consider the first 11 chapters doctrinal and then chapter 12 and following practical. That's one reason why I think it's better to do it this way. Another reason why I think it's better to do it this way is because I don't think in any way, shape, or form we ought to consider chapters 9 through 11 parenthetical, some kind of an afterthought. Some scholars, I understand, even have gone so far as to believe that Paul wrote chapters 9 through 11 at a different time. He wrote Romans 1 through 8 and 12 through 16 when he was writing to the Romans. And then, as an afterthought, he said, you know, I've got this beautiful section over here that I wrote another time, and maybe they'd like that too. And so he slaps that in there, kind of as an afterthought. And that's why it doesn't fit very well. Got a lot of deep stuff in there, but it really wasn't intended at the beginning for the Romans. It was added later on. But I think it's better not to view these sections as a separate division of the book. I think that's where some of our problems arise right from the very beginning, the way we view these chapters. But I would like for you to think of chapters 9 through 11 of Romans as an integral part of the doctrinal section, as a necessary explanation concerning salvation. It is true that at the end of chapter 8, Paul has concluded his treatment of justification per se, how men are justified, but he's not done with that section. He's not done with that topic, because there are still some other matters that relate to justification that need to be considered. And so he was guided by the Holy Spirit of God to write those needful things in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to finish out his doctrinal section of the book. Now, how can these three chapters contribute to the teaching of Romans? Let's remember for a moment, what is the overarching theme of the book of Romans? It's been so long since we talked about this back at the beginning that we may have forgotten. We've been in the forest for so long, or we've been around the tree so long, maybe we can't see the whole forest. We need to back up and look at that woods over there. Look at that whole forest of the book that we call Romans. The theme of the book probably would best be stated by the phrase, the righteousness of God. And that theme can be understood from two standpoints, and both of them are important considerations as they work out in the book. The righteousness of God, number one, how can a holy God righteously justify sinners? That's a major theme of the book. How can a righteous God, a holy God, righteously justify sinners? How can he do that and still be righteous? Does he abrogate his own holy righteousness to forgive sinners? That's a major theme of the book, that God be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, that God has justified no sinner in violation of his own holy righteousness, that God in his wisdom has worked out a way so that he can justify sinners, but only in accordance with his justice. If, and I say this very, very thoughtfully and reverently, but if God could not have devised a way to save a sinner in accordance with his justice, then nobody would have been saved. God would not have violated his justice in order to save sinners. The righteousness of God. How can a holy God righteously justify sinners? But another way of looking at the theme of the righteousness of God is, how can sinful men become righteous before a holy God? That's looking at it from the human side. That's the side where we are, where we need justification. How can sinful men be made righteous before a holy God? And that's what this book answers. How sinners are justified before a holy God, or how a holy God can righteously justify sinners. Now, we're talking about how chapters 9, 10, and 11 fit into the overall theme of this book. But you see, having gotten this far in his treatment of God's justification, God righteously righteousing the unrighteous, I think is the way John Stott put it, the problem of the Jew raises certain questions. And Paul, as we know, was a Jew. And the gospel began to Jews, and every place Paul went, he went to the Jew first. And writing to the church at Rome, he is writing, apparently, to a congregation that is predominantly Gentile, but nevertheless contains Jews as well. It is like every church of that era. a church made up of Jew and Gentile. So there were Jews there that were thinking about these questions. There were Gentiles there who had Jews around them that may have caused them to think about these questions. And here was Paul himself with his Jewish background. And he had these questions. And everywhere he went with the gospel, certain questions were raised that were, in a sense, objections to what he was teaching that were raised because of the Jew. The problem of the Jew seemed to present an obstacle to some of the things that Paul was teaching. That's why I called this, "What About the Jew?" this sermon today. And what problems do the Jews raise regarding the message of Romans up until this point? Well, number one, they raise a question about the truth of the gospel in this way. Paul, you say that this is the gospel of God, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham. Paul, you say that the Savior you present is a son of David, of the seed of Abraham. Paul, you tell us that this is, in essence, the Jewish gospel. If that's true, Paul, how come most of the Jews don't believe it? If you are giving us the true gospel of God, then why do you expect us Gentiles to believe it if most of the Jews that you say are the background for all of this, it's all related to them in a very conspicuous way, and only in a more tentatively way is it related to Gentiles. You say that this is, in essence, the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of the Jewish promise. And yet, Jews, for the most part, don't believe it. Why should we believe, therefore, that this gospel is true if you can't convince your own fellow countrymen who worship Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, but don't believe the gospel you proclaim? That's a problem. And what did chapters 9, 10, and 11 explain? They explain why that is. It's going to tell us what happened to the Jew and why, for the most part, the Jew does not believe the gospel that Paul proclaims. Another problem that the unbelieving Jew raises. He raises a problem regarding the security of the believer. Paul had just given us a whole chapter about assurance and security. And the last part of chapter 8 was a glorious chapter indeed. And it raised to that crescendo, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And that wonderful, wonderful section that I'm not going to repeat at this time for sake of time, but all of us gloried in that, we reveled in that, the wonderful security of the believer, the wonderful assurance that those who are in Christ have, that if they are now saved, they will certainly and without doubt get all the way home to glory. Those whom God foreknew, He predestinated, and He called, and He justified, and He glorified. We're going to experience the whole thing. But Paul, didn't God make similar promises to Israel? Didn't Paul call Israel His elect people, just like you're calling the people of God here? Didn't God call Israel His son, just like you're calling us the sons of God here? Doesn't the Bible talk in terms of God foreknowing Israel, just like you're talking here about God foreknowing us, and that being the basis of our security, for whom He did foreknow? Well, are these not the people whom God foreknew? And isn't it obvious that most of them have failed to obtain the promises that relate to the elect foreknown sons of God? So, if these promises, aren't they unconditional promises, Paul? These promises that God made to Israel, if they did not secure their salvation, then how can we be sure that these promises secure our salvation? How can we have assurance in this when we look at the Jew and his failure to obtain these promises? That's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem with what Paul had just said. Don't you see how chapters 9, 10, and 11 tie right back immediately into what Paul just said in chapter 8? He's got to answer that objection. What about the Jew that failed to obtain the promises? Doesn't that undermine the security that we have just been talking about in chapter 8? And Paul says, no, and let me explain to you why. Let me explain to you what really has happened to the Jew in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But you see, that's an important factor that Paul has to deal with. And then there's yet another question that is the most serious one of all. And that relates to the righteousness of God Himself. Not only the truth of the gospel and the security of the believer, but the righteousness of God Himself. Paul, how do you explain the seeming failure of God to fulfill His promises to Israel if God is really righteous? You are harping on this fact that God is a righteous God. The main theme of your book is the righteousness of God. But this righteous God, who is always righteous and can never lie, made unconditional promises to Israel, and they are not being fulfilled. So what does that say about your claim to God being a righteous God? Don't you see how important chapters 9, 10, and 11 are? Don't you see how that in many ways everything that Paul has said up until this point hang upon a proper understanding of the Jew, this problem of the Jew that he discusses in chapters 9, 10, and 11? If you can't satisfactorily answer those questions, then that seems to undermine everything that has been said in chapters 1 through 8. So I think chapters 9, 10, and 11 are part of this section. This explains in greater detail and with some very important considerations how righteousness is obtained and fulfilled eternally and securely in heaven. And that includes an understanding of what happened to the Jew. What about the Jew? So that's the placement of these chapters. You can see how important it is that they be where they are. Now let's consider for a moment the contents of these chapters, shall we? There are three chapters, so I have three parts in giving you a summary of the contents. Chapter 9, Explanation of Israel's Failure, Part 1. Chapter 10, Explanation of Israel's Failure, Part 2. Chapter 11, Explanation of Israel's Failure, Part 3. You say anybody could outline like that, I know. Chapter 9, Explanation of Israel's Failure, Part 1. And I'll give you for each of these a one-word explanation, and then we'll look at more of the details. But in chapter 9, the one-word explanation of Israel's failure is the word election. You have to understand the true nature of election. You think that Israel, all of that nation were the elect people of God, and therefore you think that God's promises have failed. You don't understand election properly. That's not the correct understanding of election. Let me show you correctly how election is, and then you will understand that not all those who are of Israel are truly Israel, are truly the elect people of God. Election is the explanation of the failure of Israel in chapter 9. How about chapter 10? The explanation of Israel's failure, chapter 10. I can give you one word explanation here. Unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't believe. Nobody goes to heaven without faith. See, on one hand, you've got the sovereignty of God, election in chapter 9. On the other hand, you've got strong emphasis upon the responsibility of man in chapter 10. These aren't irreconcilable. And Paul puts them right back to back. In fact, he puts them phrase by phrase in some of these sections through here. But the explanation of Israel's failure in chapter 10 is unbelief. She did not believe, and therefore, she did not obtain the promises. Chapter 11, the explanation of Israel's failure, chapter 11. One word, remnant. The remnant principle. Kind of ties back in with chapter 9, the idea of election, but now he explains a little bit more fully. The remnant principle. God had a remnant within Israel. There was a remnant that were the elect people in the spiritual sense, among the elect people in the national sense. And though it may be true that national Israel failed to obtain the promises, the remnant, according to election, obtained them. God fulfilled His promises to them, and God has other things in store yet. But the remnant will explain the failure of Israel in chapter 11, which will show you that it wasn't actually failure. The remnant achieved what God had purposed for the remnant. Now that's the short answer. That's the short summary, overview, the contents of this chapter. Now let's go back to chapter 9 and take a little bit more time. The explanation of Israel's failure, part 1, explained by election. Notice how Paul begins this section, his great personal burden for Israel. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. This great personal burden of Paul for Israel, and then after explaining his personal desire for the salvation of these people, he gives us three significant questions. And these three significant questions and their answer are what is called a theodicy. And a theodicy is a defense of God's righteousness against the attacks that come against it. And Paul has a theodicy, or maybe three theodicies here. And what is the first one? The first question. The first question is, have God's promises failed? Beginning in verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Have God's promises failed? No. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For, short answer, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So, the promises have not failed to anyone of true Israel, but yes, there are many who are in racial, national Israel that have failed of the promises. That's very obvious. But no, God's promises have not failed because God's purposes, according to election, never included all of racial Israel. You may have thought so, but in that you were mistaken. That's why you have to have a better understanding of election. God's promises, God's purposes, according to election, never included all of racial Israel. So no, God's promises haven't failed. Not one of God's promises have failed to the people that they were intended to reach. That's his first one. We'll have to look at that more thoroughly when we get there. That's verses 6 through 13. Question number 2. Isn't election unrighteous? You're answering this question about the failure of God's promises by appealing to election. But isn't election God sovereignly choosing whom He will? That's what you're explaining in here, is the answer to the question that God has not failed to fulfill His promises. He has fulfilled them to the elect. But wait a minute, isn't this whole idea of election, and I'll use a more modern English word at this point, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unrighteous? Isn't that unjust? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God over this matter of election? Answer, God forbid. Absolutely not. And the answer in verses 14 through 18 is no, because God has every right to exercise sovereign mercy. No, election is not unfair because God has every right to exercise sovereign mercy. If you think election is unfair, it's because your thinking is predicated upon the idea that God owes something to everyone. Isn't it unfair if God gives mercy to her and not to her? And to him and not to him? Well, if God owes something to all of them, yes, that would be unjust. But if God doesn't owe anything to them except condemnation, justice, and God in gracious mercy decides to extend favor to some, He's under no obligation to extend that favor to everyone alike. You've got to understand that. You've got to come to grips with that. But that is the truth. Election's not unfair because God, as God, has a right to extend sovereign mercy. If He wants to show mercy and finds a just way to do it, a way that is not unjust, a way that is not out of keeping with justice, with His own righteous character. He's not just bestowing favors without justice. He does it at the cost of His own Son. He's willing to give His own Son to extend this sovereign mercy. That's how serious He is about it. That's how full of purpose and intent He is about it. But He's under no obligation to do the same thing for everyone. He could let everyone go to damnation. Everyone would get what they deserve. If God, in mercy, chooses to show favor to some, we should praise Him that He rescued some out of their certain destruction. God has a right to show sovereign mercy. Why do you complain about that? I told you this is difficult for many people. I'm confident that for this congregation, this is not insurmountable. But I think in some respects, it's always a bit difficult. We always wrestle with these things, don't we? No matter how far along we come along in our understanding. But we've got to keep bringing our thinking back to a biblical basis. When we allow our thinking to soar in directions that are unbiblical, when we take Adamic reasoning and societal ideas of fairness into account, we will head off in a way where we're accusing God of injustice or denying the doctrines that are put in the Word of God. But when we keep going back to the Word of God, remember that parable? We'll probably deal with this when we get to this point in our careful discussion. Remember that parable where the master hired the laborers, some at the first thing in the morning, at dawn, and then some later on, and finally the last one at the 11th hour of the day. And at the end of the day, He gave every one of them the same wage, a penny, a denarius, a day's wage. And the ones who were hired first, they grumbled and said, "Wait a minute, we thought we'd get more than these guys. We worked all day, they only worked an hour. Wait a minute, you got what was agreed upon, didn't you? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Why are you complaining against me? I hired you, I gave you what was due you. Why do you complain if I decide to do kindness to these? Isn't that really none of your business? Is it not my right to do what I will with mine own? Can't I give something to these without owing anything to you as long as I give you what is right and just and fair?" That's the whole point of that parable. We've got to think in terms like that. Is election unjust? No. God, who created everything, God, who gave everything life and breath, God, who owes nothing to any of us except judgment because of our willful sin and rebellion against Him, God has the right to show sovereign mercy if He so pleases. That's not unfair. Only in a sinful heart of rebellion against God would that be considered unfair when you understand it properly. And then, the explanation of Israel's... the third question. Doesn't election... this is an important one. Doesn't election abrogate human responsibility? All right? We've agreed on election. But, if election is true, then doesn't that wipe out human responsibility? That's the other refuge that people fly to, either in their objection against election or maybe in their disobedience and rebellion against God for exercising election. That's verse 19. "Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will?" In other words, all right, it's all predestinated. It's not according to my will. It's not him that runneth, him that willeth, and him that runneth, but unto God that showeth mercy. So God determines these things as it pleases Him. So then, why has He got any complaint against those who don't respond? They weren't chosen, so they have no responsibility before God, do they? Doesn't election cancel out human responsibility? And the answer is a very clear and unequivocal no. No, and the details will be found in this section. But no, because God has a righteous right to make demands of the creatures He has created. No, doesn't abrogate human responsibility. Because God has a righteous right, or has a right, to make righteous demands of the creatures that He created. He made us. He gave us life and health and strength and food. He has a right to require that we shall obey certain laws and live certain ways. He has every right in all the world to do that. He's God. He's the potter. We're the clay. That's that whole potter-clay section here. He has a right to do that, and it doesn't abrogate human responsibility. We have a responsibility to respond to the God who has made us and done all these things for us. We do have responsibility to Him. His election doesn't cancel out our responsibility. Now, those are three tough questions, and they get tougher as they go along, don't they? They get tough. But that's the explanation, and Paul gives that to us here. Now, in chapter 10, the chapter about unbelief, explanation part 2 of Israel's failure based on unbelief, I'll just give you the summary of the chapter. You have, number 1, Israel's failure to understand God's righteousness, verses 2 through 17, and number 2, Israel's failure to heed God's overtures of mercy. Israel's failure to understand God's righteousness, and number 2, Israel's failure to heed God's overtures of mercy. Unbelief is the reason why they have failed of the promises. And then explanation of Israel's failure, part 3, chapter 11, which has to do with the remnant. We can divide it into the following three areas. Number 1, the remnant principle, verses 2 through 10. Number 2, the Gentile inclusion, verses 11 through 25. And number 3, the future blessing, verses 26 through 32. And then a concluding doxology. All right, that's the contents of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Are you ready for this journey? Now let me quickly make some applications in closing. I don't know if I'll be able to make all that I had intended. But number 1, surely this shows you the need to study the Bible seriously and diligently. Why should a section like this be so difficult for God's people? Why should a section like this be so unknown to most of God's people? Frankly, because in some respects, because we are not serious students of God's Word. We are lazy. We want everything spoon-fed to us. We don't want to have to wrestle and dig and grapple with things that stretch our mind and make us uncomfortable. We don't like that in our human nature. But we need to study the Bible seriously and diligently. We need to be willing to study it. We need to be committed to studying it. Not just willing, but doing whatever it takes to be on some kind of regular program of studying, acquiring the Word of God, which certainly begins with faithful attendance at the public worship of the church, but should go beyond that. And we need, along with that, to have a commitment to change as the Word reveals changes are needed in our thinking or in our actions. That's the whole purpose for studying God's Word. Not just so that we can say, oh, I've got the satisfaction of understanding that now. It's so, oh, now I understand God's will better. I have a responsibility to live in the light of it. So, the need to study the Bible seriously and diligently. Number 2, the importance of surrendering to the sovereignty of God by faith. We'll deal with that more fully as we work through this section. But let me say that a failure to surrender to the sovereignty of God may be a sign of a lost condition. I'm not saying that it is necessarily, but it may be. It may be stubbornly clinging to a cherished human tradition or pet concept that you won't let go. But failure to submit to what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, listen to me now, this is serious, will always result in some degree of spiritual blindness, immaturity, and confusion. Failure to submit to what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God will always result, in some degree, of spiritual blindness, immaturity, and confusion. It's dangerous to refuse anything that the Bible teaches, whether you can figure it all out or not, whether you can understand it perfectly or not. It's dangerous to reject something, to resist it. The third application, I'll just make reference to the verses I read at the beginning of chapter 9, is the need to manifest compassion for those who are outside of Christ. Here's the other side of it. Okay, we've got it all figured out. We understand God's divine sovereignty. We understand God's election. And so now we don't have to feel the same frenzy about evangelism that those Arminians feel, right? Wrong. At least, maybe not the same frenzy, but we ought to have the same burden, concern, and passion. Listen to the words of Paul as he pours out his soul in concern for his lost kinsman in the flesh, Israel, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Hear the weight of those words in the Apostle Paul, who is the very one who explains to us all about election and predestination and divine sovereignty, and yet his heart is torn out of his very bosom for concern, for burden, for his lost friends, relatives, and fellow countrymen. If we don't have that burden, then somehow we're not holding this truth in the same understanding that Paul held it. We're not understanding it in the same balance that Paul balanced it. We must have gone a little bit too far one way. We need by the Spirit of God to be pulled back, don't we? Don't we? When you agree, your head goes this way. Don't we? And finally, the need to come to Christ. Some of you are here today outside of Christ. And you know what? Sinful hearts are such that they will flee to any refuge they can. And if you're under an Arminian ministry, you flee to certain refuges. If you're under a Calvinistic ministry, it's easy to flee to the refuge of election. What can I do about it? If I'm elect, God's going to bring me. If I'm not, nothing I can do about it. So it's not my responsibility. You're not reading the Bible right. You're not reading these chapters right. You're not reading the words of Christ aright. Listen, my friend, if you die and go into condemnation without Christ, whose fault will it be? God's? No. Yours? That's right. Yours? You need to come to Christ. You say, I've tried, I can't. You need to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Ask Him to help you come. You need to ask and seek and knock and keep on asking and seeking and knocking until you know that you are secure in Christ. And if you fail to do that, that's just a further transgression against the mercy of God. All day long, says Paul in this passage of God, toward Israel, all day long have I stretched out my hands toward this obstinate nation. All day long I've stretched my hands out toward you. All day long I've said, come, come, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I've said to you, him that cometh to me, Christ, not come down an aisle, him that cometh in his heart to Christ, I will in no wise cast out. And you've said, I ain't gonna come until he makes me come. He said, come, come unto me. And you wouldn't come. Don't blame God. I know this tension between sovereignty and human responsibility, but I'm trying to tell you, you can't blame God. You need to come. You need to come. You need to crawl. You need to run. You need to beg. You need to plead. You need to come until you know without a shadow of a doubt that the transaction is done, that God in His mercy has saved your soul. And you need to keep knocking at the door of mercy until you know that for sure. And if you don't do that, you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. please, don't go to hell. The pew of Beacon Baptist Church, hearing the wonderful gospel of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, there are great truths to be learned from your word, and we readily confess that we are but children and we don't fully understand these things, and they are difficult and they cause us tension. And our minds go back and forth, and we can't get our minds completely around all of the truth in such a way to bring it together in perfect reconciliation. We readily confess that, O Lord. But Lord, by your Spirit, guard us from the sinful tendency to avoid truth on the basis that we do not understand it, or to avoid truth on the basis that we understand one truth and therefore we can ignore another truth. O Lord, by your Spirit, make us humble seekers of truth, humble seekers of Christ, those who feed from the feast that has been prepared, that wonderful gospel feast prepared for all who will come. O Lord, may every one under the sound of this voice come by faith. Come in repentance. Come in a righteousness which is not our own. Lord God, may all come to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.